Okay, thank you for coming back. There's a hinge point in the book of Ezekiel that happens in chapter 33 when Ezekiel finally gets the news the city has fallen. So he's in Babylon. Destruction of Jerusalem happened in 586 BC. And then I don't know how long it took for the news to get back to Ezekiel in Babylon before he finally heard the news. Obviously, he's not going to be hearing it on the radio or watching on TV. It's going to take time for it to get there. He finally gets the news. He then does some stuff that's different. Up to this stage, he's been saying, Israel has been covenant violators. The nations are crushing each other and crushing God's people. This whole thing is a mess and God's going to have to sort it all out. That's the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel. Once he hears this news in chapter 33, he then goes, okay, there is a reason why they went down. God was dealing with the leaders of Israel. That's why they went down. And then he starts to ask the question, what next? And so those are the questions that follow, rather than God needs to sort this out. God needs to judge Israel and the nations. It's, this is a mess. Why did it happen? Well, because of the shepherds of Israel. If you're trying to follow in the notes, we're on page 37 in Ezekiel 34. And I'm just going to select a couple of verses from this chapter to read. Verses 2 and 10 talk about the shepherds of Israel. Keith, you're able to read verses 2 and 10.
Okay. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and I will no longer be food for them.
Okay, now in the ancient world that this is part of, the shepherds were the rulers, the leaders, the kings, particularly at the top of the nation. And even in other nations would describe themselves as the shepherd who were looking after the sheep on behalf of the gods. That was common language. So why did Israel go down? The shepherds that God had put in charge of his people were using the flock for their own benefit instead of caring for the flock. So God holds the shepherds accountable for this incredible disaster. Do you remember last week when we talked about Jeremiah? And when Jeremiah was rescued in the end, it was because the Babylonians invaded and he was being treated better under the Babylonians than what he was by the king of Judah. That's an example. The shepherds are eating the sheep instead of caring for them. Just before the break, we talked about how humans in leadership very often go like this. It's how humans with power over others, they act for their own benefit. Even if that wasn't why they went into politics in the first place, it's how people finish up. It's very hard to handle power. Those of you who were with us last year will remember how we saw that happening with Saul, the first king of Israel, and then with David, and then with Solomon. And then it all started to fall. The shepherds who are abusing the flock, using people for the sake of their own power and position. And the reason that God had to send Babylon in was he couldn't let these shepherds continue to misrepresent his authority. So God was rescuing his flock from the kings of Judah and placing them under the king of Babylon instead. That is a shocking image, but that's the picture Ezekiel is painting. So what happens now? Is God going to leave them under the king of Babylon? Is God giving up? Is this the end? And this chapter goes on to give a sense of hope, not only judgment, but also hope for the people of God. So verses 22 to 24. Yeah, you haven't read for us, have you? For a while. Bottom of page 37, Ezekiel 34, 22 to 24.
I will save my flock, and I will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken.
So in this chapter, dealing with the failure of the leaders of God's people, God makes a promise that he won't leave them under Babylon. He won't leave them in disaster. One day, a David will come to be the shepherd of God's people again, a descendant of the family that God had anointed to reign over his people. And it's mentioned twice. This will be a David, a shepherd, a king from David's descendants who will be restored to reign over God's people. One day, God will restore them as his kingdom under his anointed. Ultimately, who is the anointed son of David to whom the kingship is given?
Jesus.
Well, according to the New Testament, Jesus is the anointed. The word Christ or Messiah means anointed ruler. Jesus is the anointed son of David. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that Jesus was the long-awaited David that God had promised in Old Testament times. All right, Valley of Dry Bones, chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Is this a passage you're familiar with? You heard of this? Heard some of the songs about the ankle bone joining up with the knee bone? Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The point is, the vision describes what something that seemed in Ezekiel's time to be utterly impossible. He's got the news now. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And what was meant to be a holy land is actually a field of bones. And of course, bones are unclean in Old Testament thinking. So it's the bones primarily of the soldiers that tried to defend Jerusalem and died trying, and they're left unburied because there's not even enough people left to give them a decent burial. So the whole land is now violated by the dead bones. And Ezekiel sees this in a visionary experience. He's not in Jerusalem, he's not seeing it literally, but it was like that. For those who did see it literally, Jeremiah called it the Valley of Slaughter. That's what it actually looked like, a place where the whole defending force had died on the battlefield and there was no one to bury them. And it was just utterly horrendous. So Ezekiel's looking at this in a vision and God asks him a question. Can these bones live? In short, is there a future for Israel/Judah? The two divided, remember how there was two kingdoms? There was Israel in the north that fell to Assyria earlier, and Judah was the last bit that was left, so the last dying gasp was Judah. And there's nothing left now of the nation of Israel except dead bones. Can these bones live? Is there a future for Israel? And what God promises is utterly astounding. The sovereign Lord, you know, was Ezekiel's answer. He can't bring himself to say, I think there's a hope for these people. No human can say that because death is so final. But God says to him, prophesy and say to the bones, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you and you will come to life. God promised to bring the graveyard back to life. And he specifically talks about both houses of Israel and Judah and bringing them together under one leader who is the new Davidic king. So if we go down to verse 24, this is in your notes too. My servant David will be king over them and they will have one shepherd. David, my servant, will be prince over them. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God promises a new covenant. Why a new covenant? Well, the Sinai covenant established Israel as a nation back in Old Testament times, but the nation has died, right? We're talking dead bones. So we need a new covenant that will re-establish them as a nation under God. In the meantime, God has promised the kingship to David. So God's going to raise up, not just the nation, he's going to raise up a David who will reign over them and be the prince or the king who will reign over them. And God promises his presence. So you've got three key elements in this re-established covenant. One is David the king. Secondly is the people themselves as a nation. And thirdly is a new sanctuary where God will be present among his people. King, nation, sanctuary. Those are the three things that are crucial in Ezekiel 37. And actually, those are the three key things for the rest of the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 40 to 44, the sanctuary is all spelled out. In the following chapters, this is in your notes, but 45 to 46 is all about the prince who's at the center of the communal life. And then the last two chapters of Ezekiel about the presence of God, the God who reigns among his people. So these are the key elements of the rest of the book. So the question becomes, when did God do this? When did God raise the bones? And friends, this is where it really starts to become controversial. Different people give different answers to that question, and we have to be able to live with the tension of that. There are some who would say, well, God raised them when the Persian king Cyrus sent them back. The reason that Israel did not die out in Babylon, intermarried with other people, lost their identity, never was a nation ever again, was that King Cyrus gave a command that all the different peoples should go back to their lands, worship their gods, re-establish their cultures. And so in Isaiah 45, I don't know if we covered this in Isaiah. Did we talk about Isaiah, Cyrus as being the Lord's anointed? It's literally the word Mashiach in Hebrew. So Cyrus was the Lord's anointed leader in that moment, because God was taking Cyrus's hand and he was sending them back to the land, even though Cyrus didn't even know who God was. So there's an anointed leader there. What about a sanctuary? Yes, Cyrus funded the rebuilding of the temple according to Ezra chapter 1. So he did that as well. But I still can't see that Cyrus could be treated as a David. He's a Persian king. He's not a descendant of King David. So all this emphasis about the Davidic anointed leader who's descended from David, I don't think that can be Cyrus. Another way that people read this chapter is to say, when did Israel actually become a nation again? Does anyone know the year?
1948.
47, 48. That's exactly right. After World War II, Hitler had been so horrendous towards the Jewish people that the leaders of different governments finally got their heads together and said, we need to give the Jewish people a homeland. And they gave, divided the land between the Palestinians and Israel, and they gave them a homeland. Israel became a nation again. And many Jewish people would see Ezekiel 37 fulfilled that way. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's a World Holocaust Remembrance Museum, the Yad Vashem in Jerusalem. And you go through and you see all these horrendous things, like the shoes of people who were gassed in Auschwitz and some of the... It's horrendous. But as you leave and you drive in your bus, because you're always on a tour bus in Israel, you drive through the huge big gates, written right across the top of the gates is a verse from Ezekiel 37 saying, we've been given back our land in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. So that's how many Jewish people understand this chapter today. Does that work? Is there a nation? Yes. Is there a David? Actually, there's not a... No, it's not a kingdom with a son of David reigning over them. It's actually democracy. They have a Knesset, a parliament. So it's not actually a kingdom. And the other one was the sanctuary, the temple. If you've been to Israel today, you know what's on the Temple Mount, don't you?
Yeah. Dome of the Rock.
And there's actually a mosque as well. The mosque Al-Aqsa is there. So they don't have a temple. And so there are some who take this perspective we've been talking about and think Israel coming back was the answer to this, and think, well, there has to be another temple built on top of the Temple Mount. So a few years ago, there was an Aussie who sneaked in with some explosive and attempted to blow up the buildings that are on Temple Mount so that he could flatten the thing and make way for this coming temple that still has to come, right? So didn't work out terribly well for him. And I'm not even sure that he bothered to find out what most Israelis want, because on our first trip to Israel, we had an Israeli guide, a guy named Daniel, not actually a very religious guy. He'd go and have Sabbath with his family just because that was the custom, but wasn't too sure about his religion. Very well-educated guy. And he told us that most Israelis don't want a fully functioning temple again with animal sacrifices. That they just would think that would be horrific. So there's a lot of Israelis today that don't want another temple being built there. So the nation, yes. David, no. Sanctuary, it doesn't actually match very well what Ezekiel is talking about here. So another possibility is that this chapter is actually fulfilled in Christ. According to the New Testament, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, to whom God has given all authority in heaven and on earth. And the authority God gave Jesus ended up being over his own people. I mean, he spent his whole ministry pouring his life into his own people, but then it ended up being over the nations as well. So the kingship of God in Christ extends beyond the borders of the land. So the whole earth has become a new people under God in the Messiah. So that would be a very different way to think about the nation and the people of God being restored in union with others from other nations who also come under divine kingship. And the New Testament talks about the temple that's not built with stones, but is actually built as humans together, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. So maybe we should understand this text as being fulfilled in the Messiah Jesus, the Son of David, who restores the people to God's kingship and provides us as a temple, presenting us to God that way. So there's at least three different ways that this chapter can be understood. And many of you probably have opinions about that. We're not going to be able to take a lot of time talking about that, but I do have an article where you can follow through with a little bit more detail on that if you want more detail. What do you think? Possibilities? It's okay to have opinions, that's fine. Need to do some processing? A lot of these things take quite a lot of time to work through. That's why I stuck an article up with far more detail than we can cover in a few minutes tonight.
Do you know the reasoning behind, he knows he sang a spirit song about then bones, dry bones, here's the word of the Lord. Why has that particular scripture become part of our New Testament philosophy? Like, how does it relate to us?
Okay. The way that song became popular, I think, was quite individualistic, right? My life's a mess. I'm sort of not doing well, but God will make something out of the dead. But I think it became fairly individualistic, and possibly amongst the slaves in Southern America, this Negro spiritual sense of liberation. That's kind of the history behind that. But you're asking, how did it come to be connected with the Christ? If you want to have a look at this article later on, just at alanbrown.blog, there are passages in the New Testament that I think are dealing with Ezekiel 37. One of them is Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses against God, but God raised us to life in Christ, co-enlivened us, co-raised us, and co-enthroned us with Christ, is the language in Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6. And then it goes on and says that God had promised to break down the barrier between the two nations, Israel and Judah. But what God actually did was to break down the barrier between the nations and Israel. That's what caused the dead bones on the battlefield in the first place. So God brought a message of peace to the world when he brought Jews and Gentiles and made us co-citizens together of God's nation in the Messiah. So Jesus entered into the death of his people, and he was raised up. We are raised up in him. And the closing verses of Ephesians 2 says So that's how God is building us together into a new temple, co-jointing us, co-constructing us, Jews and Gentiles, into the new temple. So there's hints like that in the New Testament. That message, without actually referring to it directly, is fulfilled in Christ. The details of that are in the article. So that's ultimately how God raises his people, and actually the whole world, in the Messiah. So heaven's reign restored to earth, yeah, in the Messiah. So ultimately it's Jesus entering into our death that raises humanity out of death. So it ends up being far bigger than what Ezekiel himself understood.
Alan, can you explain what was the stumbling block in the Jews receiving or believing or trusting in?
In Jesus?
Yeah.
Okay, those three things that we just talked about. King, nation, sanctuary. Those are the three big words about the new covenant and the restoration that God will make. Think from a Jewish point of view. If Jesus was a David, then he should have got rid of the Romans. He didn't. He died at the hands of the Romans. That can't be the Messiah. If he was supposed to restore us as a nation, he didn't do a very good job. Because 40 years later, the nation was scattered across the rest of the whole earth for 2,000 years, and it was the decimation of the nation. He didn't save the nation. If he was supposed to build a new sanctuary, that is not what happened. Within one generation of his time, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. He died, he didn't raise the nation, he didn't build the sanctuary. He cannot be the Messiah. That's the logic. Does it make sense?
It does.
Do they believe in the Trinity?
No.
Yeah, see, so there's one God.
Yes.
Jesus claiming to be God. That goes against their mono...
That's a point of conflict as well. Yeah. Yeah. Probably that happened a little bit later in history. Like in the first century, that wasn't one of the big fights, but these things certainly were. And then later on, when the Trinity was described in detail, because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but when it was described by the church, it became a stumbling block for them for sure. Yeah.
So now they've got the nation, Israel. What are they still waiting for?
You'd have to ask different groups. You get different answers from different groups. There are some who would be still hoping for a Messiah to come. Not all, but some Jews are still waiting for that. Some are still waiting for a temple. Some are still waiting for just a bit of security so we don't keep getting bombed.
The physical temple they want built.
And a secure nation. They're still feeling like pretty insecure at the moment. So that would be the desire.
They're sort of living in the now, wanting their struggles to be vindicated somehow by the king. And in their mind, Jesus is not delivering that.
That's right.
So in the way, they're kind of living in the now rather than projecting forward to what it will be.
It's really hard to keep hoping that long. Yeah. Ezekiel delivered this stuff 2,600 years ago. Within living memory, there was an attempt to exterminate the Jewish people completely, Hitler. And those who saw the Holocaust and the suffering 2,600 years after Ezekiel's prophecy and much of the rest of the Old Testament, many of those people are struggling to believe that there is a God who cares for them and is going to deliver them. It's like something that never happens. You feel the pain that they're feeling? Yeah.
How accurate would you say, like an Orthodox Jew, reading a Torah would be to what we're reading?
Oh my goodness, that's a huge question, Arian. An Orthodox Jewish scholar spends most of their time in the Talmud rather than just in the Torah. Are you familiar with the Talmud? You heard of that?
Yes.
It's a 20-volume commentary on a whole lot of stuff that the rabbis talked about. It's arranged something like a Twitter or a X conversation. Right, where all the rabbis comment on a topic and then the topic changes and it's actually hard to get your head around. But most of them are reading from this particular angle of what the rabbis have said about the Torah rather than the Torah. So if you were to study the Talmud, you would find that their way of approaching it is very, very different from ours.
Most of the Talmud, is that opposed to Jesus?
It was put together about 600 AD. So yes, after Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. So in the first century, the rabbis were discussing a whole lot of stuff. And at the end of the second century, they wrote it down as a thing called the Mishnah. So the Mishnah is the rabbi's conversation. And then over the next 400 years, the conversation kept happening. And so they eventually wrote down the conversation the rabbis were having about the Mishnah, which was the conversation they were having about the... So this thing grew into 20 volumes. It's actually two of them. There's a Babylonian Talmud and a Jerusalem Talmud. It's very complex. And it's all about how the laws should be applied. That's the essence of it. So it's rabbis discussing how to apply the laws. It's very different from how we read it.
With them not recognizing Jesus, there's plenty of Old Testament scripture that confirms that he was the one, like where he was born from a virgin, where he was a man, sorrows acquainted with grief. There's lots and lots of scriptures that would point directly to Jesus being the person, even though that they were disappointed that he wasn't the person that was going to set their nation free and build a kingdom.
I agree with you that there's a whole... I mean, the New Testament is full of this. There are 400 quotations in the New Testament, and most of them are about that. So I agree with you. But let me just play the advocate for the Jewish person who says, Jesus didn't save his people. He didn't restore the nation. He didn't restore the sanctuary. He was not the Messiah. He was just a troublemaker. That's the perspective. Whereas for us, Matthew 1, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. There's one of our three things already straight away. We get down a few verses later, and he has come to save his people. Ah, so he did come to save, even though they felt like he didn't save the nation, he did come to save them. And the divine presence was here in Jesus. So his God temple among us, so temple king presence, it's all there in Matthew 1 and the rest of the New Testament. So I agree with you, but that is not convincing for a lot of Jewish people today.
It seems to me that the heritage, traditions and parents, the grandparents, the great-grandparents keep passing on that belief system down the chain of generations throughout, perhaps is the stumbling block.
And that's a sense of grief that these people who God worked with for a couple of thousand years from Abraham's time. And now it's been a couple of thousand more years and they're still not understanding. So our prayer is that they will find their Saviour, the one who will save them.
I agree with you in that the grieving part. It's almost like they miss it by one degree of separation.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. We're going to have to wrap up because we're almost out of time. From Ezekiel 44 to 48, he expands on the temple first, then the king. The phrase is primarily prince, the leader of the nation that God will establish, and then the way that ultimately that God will live among his people. So I just want to take you to the very last verse of Ezekiel, where Jerusalem, the city, is restored to Eden. The water is flowing out from the presence of God the way it was in Eden. So there's this kind of like global aspect to the complete restoration in the final chapter. And the city is ultimately restored so that the name of the city is Yahweh Shema. God is there. That's the reputation that God promised his people would have. A community under his anointed leader where God is present and living and the rest of the world can see God is present in his community, in the people who represent him. That is our calling, that's our mission, that's our identity in Christ, where the world can see God's there. Where else would they ever find it? People can't see God in a visible way. They can only see God in his people. So that is what you and I are called to be and to do together. That's the promise at the end of Ezekiel. In preparation for next week, could you read Amos chapter 9, Jonah chapter 4? We're going to try to cover the 12 minor prophets next week. See you then.